Turning today to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. The letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. These so well-known words: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And principally, I'd like us to look at the words, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Just that theme. He loved and gave himself for me. And as we look at these words, we cannot help but notice it is the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who is it who has loved us and given himself for us? It is the Son of God. In other words, it is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, equal with the Father, equally divine, equally God. He, no less a being, has come and suffered and died for sinners. So let us just think about this for a few moments. Who came from glory into this world of time? Who came from heaven to earth to be a saviour to lost and rebellious and sinful men and women? It was the Son of God. It was the greatest one imaginable. It was one who was divine, who became man and entered in. I'm sure everyone listening to me knows these things, that Christ was the eternal Son of God. And yet how seldom it sinks into our minds and we really grasp it. The one who came to humiliation to be our Saviour was the Lord of glory, the eternal King, the one, Scripture tells us, through whom all things were created. Why, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, sharing the same mysterious, incomprehensible, divine essence, so mighty, so great, we cannot grasp it. Even to speak of the divine essence, which is the being of the eternal God, well, we cannot grasp it. Words do not do justice to the concept of our heavenly God. And yet, here is the second person, one God, three distinct persons. He comes into this world of time. For who? For his people. Who are they? I hope you and me. He came for each one. Another thing that often takes our minds from full realization is this. We are aware that Christ came from heaven to earth to suffer and to die for, to atone for billions of people who would be forgiven and saved and come to know him and go to heaven one day. He came for so many. And who are we? We're just, as individuals, if we sought him and found him, we're just a tiny, minute, immeasurable fraction of that great host. Yes, but it isn't quite like that. Because while he came for billions, he came for each one. And when he took in his own body and his holy soul on Calvary's cross, the eternal weight of sin for us, he consciously, knowingly bore the guilt and the sin of each one for whom he died. He could see us all. Why, that's impossible. No, but remember, he is God who knows all things, from the greatest to the smallest, who knows every event that has ever taken place in human history and ever will take place, and sees everything at the same time. The eternal, infinite mind of God is just beyond our comprehension. But when Christ entered into human flesh, he was God as well as man. And as God, he knew everyone for whom he had come to suffer and to die. And that is astonishing. You mean God, the eternal God, in the person of the Son, suffered and died? Put away from your mind for the moment the billions. For me? That he would do such a thing for me as an individual, if I have sought him and repented of my sin and come to him and trusted him and given him my life, that he would have done that for a person, a creature like me? That's what we have to try to take in. It is so. His heart of love was for each one of his people. He, dear friends, is the Son of God. No lesser person came for each one of us, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, nothing he cannot do. The altogether infinitely wise, sovereign God. That is the nature of our dear Saviour. The self-existent God, who needs no fuel, no energy to be brought to him. Nothing is required to support him. The only creative, self-existent, self-empowering being in the universe, from whom all things flow. He came and suffered and died for a creature like me, the Holy One, perfect, unblemished, untainted, unspotted, the one who lives in the dazzling light of perfection, the just God who will judge sin, whose indignation and wrath is against all my sin, and yet the one who is so loving and so good, he determined to come himself to suffer and die and bear my guilt and take my sin away so that he would have the moral right to pardon me freely and forgive me and make me his own. You do realize, I trust, that the eternal God is so just and so holy, he cannot overlook sin. His eternal holy character is set against it. And therefore, in order to exercise his love, he must make an atonement for us himself and take away our guilt and pay the punishment and the price due to us. The incorruptible, the immutable, unchanging God. Oh, the greatness of God. How can we do justice to his glory? The glorious God, the eternal ruler of the perfect coming blessed realm, and the Son of God who answers to all those characteristics and has all those attributes, came for me. If somehow you could imagine all the noble ones in the world, in the history of the world, all kings and monarchs and generals for their power, everyone the richest, and gather them all together and somehow overlook their crimes and their sins and their shortcomings and somehow just pool all their combined and united glory, it wouldn't even begin to compare with the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. So we have to start there. Who loved us? Who gave himself for us? That is for those who know him and walk with him and have come to him. Here it is in the second part of verse 20. The faith of the Son of God who loved me. Now, dear friends, we come to that phrase, who loved me. We can put the emphasis on the loved, or we can put it on the me. who loved me. How did he love me? The questions abound. Why should he love me? In what way did he express his love for me, if I am among his children, his redeemed? Who loved me? What is the quality of this love, and how is it expressed? Well, the Bible teaches us, this is astonishing, it is affectionate love, the love of affection. He, the greatest one who ever entered human flesh, loved with an intensity of affection each one of his people. He didn't just love the entire company. He set his heart and his mind, even before the foundation of the world, on each individual, each one, deeply affectionate love. Well, that poses another question. Why? What did he love? If he had to come and suffer and die for me, because I am unclean and rejected, a guilty, sinful, deceitful, proud person, a selfish creature who has sinned against him and against my fellow human beings, who has not paid homage to God and thanked him and loved him and served him and learned of him. If that is the truth about me, and he therefore had to suffer and die in my place to purchase my forgiveness, whatever was there in me for him to have affection for? That is a great mystery. And there's some of the answers provided in this way. He set his love upon me and loved me with great affection, not so much for what I was as a lost and needy sinner, but for what he would make out of me when he saved me and changed me and little by little deepened me and conformed me to himself. And then finally, when he takes me to eternal glory, he will transform me altogether and make me fit and spotless and full of virtue and no sin or stain at all. He set his love upon me, what he would do for me, what he would make of me, how he would finally present me. And he set his love upon me now in pity and in compassion and in mercy, the love of Christ, who loved me, guardian love, planning love, a love that planned how he would bring me to himself and change me, and a loyal, enduring love which will endure to all eternity, the benevolent love of Christ. He loved me, said the Apostle Paul. You can almost hear him emphasizing the me, surely you can. Who loved me? Of all people. Surely that's what he says. Me, says Paul, a proud Pharisee, one who thought I was fit for God by my carrying out of the ceremonial law and the rites, the ceremonies of olden times, who loved me full of pride, who loved me with my ambitions for myself, who loved me, a persecutor of two parties, a persecutor of the people of God. Yes, the Apostle Paul hated the fledgling Christian church, and he went after its adherents, its disciples, from city to city. He secured, as you all well know, the authority from the chief priests, from the Sanhedrin Council, of which he was probably a member, the 70, Council of 70, rulers of the Jews. He had the authority and the task to eradicate the Christian church, and he went about, he tells us, hauling people off to prison and even to sentences of death, persecuting, hounding. He loved me, he says. And the other party who he persecuted was Christ himself, of course. He was the enemy of Christ. He hated the teaching that all the scriptures of the Old Testament and the prophecies and the promises pointed to the coming of Christ, the Son of God, who would be the Savior of his people. And he hated that truth, that teaching, and he persecuted Christ. And every evidence, it wasn't, he didn't get away entirely with it. There were pangs of conscience. Our King James Version tells us that Christ spoke to him, telling him it was hard for him to kick against the pricks of conscience and mind. There were times, it seems, when the Apostle Paul knew that those scriptures pointed to Christ. He realized it must be so, and he rejected those thoughts from his mind, expelled them. And all the more, in fury and in anger, he attacked Christ and the church. And now he just gasps with amazement. The years have gone by. His own conversion has taken place. He's become a preacher of the gospel. God has supported him through all kinds of trials and tribulations. He's proved the power of God. And now he looks back in this letter and he says, he loved me of all people, and he loves us too. Many of you here have not yet discovered his love. You've yet to come to him. You've yet to discover if you're one of his. If there is a movement in your heart to bring you to repentance of your sin and to seeking him and to giving your life to him, so that you will be able to join the apostle and say, he loved me, a trivial, self-centered, self-interested, self-promoting creature like me, that Christ should love me and plan to come not only for all his people, but for me in particular, and suffer and die on Calvary's cross. The Son of God, who loved me, and listen to this, and gave himself for me, gave himself. Now, if you were to look up a concordance of Bible words, a dictionary of Bible words, you would discover just how many times gave appears in the Bible. And many times in the New Testament, that best known verse of all, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But most of the time, the word gave is translated from a very simple word in the Greek, which means just that, gave. Handed over, gave. But in this case, there is an expanded version of the word, a compound word in the Greek, and it's valuable to know. Who loved me and gave himself. And the word is more emphatic and more full, and it means who gave himself up to something. Who gave himself to this or to that. And the idea, well, it's used in classical Greek in illustrating things. The handing over a prisoner who has been condemned by the court to the jailer. Well, the prisoner is given, not just presented, but delivered into the hands of, given into the keeping of. It's a stronger word. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself. surrendered himself, committed himself. I remember reading some time ago, long time ago, the autobiographical work of a man, became a successful businessman, but as a youngster, he was a crazy youngster, and he left a school, and I think he had thwarted love, and so he volunteered for the French Foreign Legion. And off he went. I think he was about 18 or 19, something like that. And at that time, of course, the Foreign Legion for the French was fighting in Algeria in a very difficult war and campaign. And he went through the grim training and the horror of all this. And when finally he found himself there in a situation of war and the shots were ringing out and he was in a place of danger, he said to himself, "What have I done? In bravado, I volunteered. I kept up to the training, the rigors, the cruelties and everything. But now I'm here and likely to be shot. Why have I done this? What have I put myself into? Why have I given myself into the hands of the Foreign Legion?" So a volunteer will do that. He won't simply give something. He will commit himself to an objective, to something. Of course, that young man, well, he didn't know what he was letting himself in for. But when Christ gave himself to the work of Redeemer, gave himself to go through the bearing away of sin for a creature like me, put himself into the breach, to the task, he knew perfectly well what it would cost him and the humiliation he would endure and all that he would have to suffer and the horrors of the 6 hours on Calvary's cross bearing the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God compressed into those hours in order to secure our salvation and our salvation. He gave himself up, gave himself over, handed himself into all this, knowing exactly what it would cost. Oh, I wish I could stress this gave verb for you. Gave himself for me, a voluntary, costly act. For me, he gave himself to incarnation. We cannot begin to imagine the lot of the glorious Son of God in eternity at the right hand of the Father on high. We cannot begin to imagine divine bliss and the power and glory of Godhead. Of course not. But he gave himself to divest himself of all his regalia and his royal authority and to come down and enter into human flesh. He would not cease to be God. He would not empty himself of divinity, but he would lay aside all the might and the majesty and the glory and the wonder of Godhead. And he would give himself to the incarnation, to enter into a world that was abhorrent to him. For he was pure and holy, and this world is fallen and foul in his estimation. He would enter this fallen world for his people. He would submit to the Father, equal with the Father, equally divine. Oh, Father, I will go into the world for these particular people who will be saved, not only to bear away the punishment of sin for them, but to live a perfect life through all the temptation, all the trial and tribulation, all the horrors of my humiliation, culminating in Calvary and the cross. I will live a perfect, spotless life, and my righteousness will secure the rewards of heaven for them. Don't ever forget the twofold work of Christ. If he only died for our sins, did I say only? What could be greater, more magnificent and precious than that? But if he only died for our sins, we would be delivered from hell. But we still couldn't go to heaven. We still couldn't have the rewards of eternal bliss. We have not satisfied God. Our sin may be done away with, but we have not honored him and pleased him and brought works fit for his blessing. And so Christ must not only atone and suffer and die for us, he must live a life of such righteousness and perfection that from his riches and stores of righteousness, he can provide for us, and they can be credited or imputed to us, and we can have the rewards of the righteous. And he said to his Father, I will go and give myself to the twofold task of atonement and righteousness, to be the provided righteousness for all those who will under my wing enter in to eternal glory. He went to Gethsemane, those hours before Calvary when he suffered a kind of advance awareness of all he would go through, and he cried out to God, at thy will he would go through and suffer and die for his people. They arrested him. He went through that arrest, the humiliation of arrest. He allowed himself to be arrested. Apparent weakness, because it was what he'd come to do. You remember when the officers and the temple police and the chief priests first approached him to arrest him? One look and they fell to the ground. And they got up. Just that slight emanation of divine power would have felled them, but it was not to be exercised. He restrained it, and they took him, and they bound him, the Lord of glory, the Creator of all, and they insulted him and bundled him away as a criminal. And why did he do that? Says the apostle here, he gave himself to that task for me. For me. Oh, I do hope you can all say, I know him. I found him. He did this for me. Or that you will be able to say, soon, he did it for me. I believe it. I believe in him. I've trusted him. He's proved himself to me and changed my life. And he did all that for me. He went to the scourging to be beaten in the Roman manner till the wounds in the flesh were gaping open. He did it for me. Then he went to Calvary and was nailed there. But the worst of his sufferings no human eye could see. Not only because halfway through the agonies of Calvary's cross, after the third hour, the sun was darkened and no one could see the second half. And probably that meant the great crowd fell silent in fear and astonishment. I imagine so. But on that cross, he didn't just suffer nails through hands and feet. He had put upon him the guilt of all his people. Believers throughout history, he was made sin for them. And God the Father, as they had determined beforehand, poured out upon him his wrath against that sin. And he bore it away for himself, know for me, if I know him, if I've come to him, if I'm his, for me. He suffered the terrible experience, which we cannot understand, of separation from the Father, the separation that we will know if we die without conversion, without repentance. He suffered it, says Paul, for me. Oh, mothers will give themselves to all kinds of trials and tribulations for their babies and for their infants. And fathers too will do all manner of things for their children. As heroes in times of defense of the land, you read of VCs who threw themselves upon the muzzles of machine guns to protect their section, their platoon. We have heard stories of people who in heroism or in amazing self-sacrifice have given themselves to some terrible end for the benefit of others. Well, that's amazing, but nothing, nothing on earth compares with our Saviour who gave himself to the task of humiliation and atonement, says the Apostle Paul, for me. First of all, it is astonishing, he says, that he, such a one, should love me, such a creature. But then when I add to his loving me the realization of how he loved me, he gave himself to the task of saving me, and he went to Calvary for all who were his, all his own. I must close, dear friends, but I just draw your attention as I do so that in this verse 20 there are three I lives. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Because of what Christ has done, you come to him, you receive life. Your soul is brought to life. Your nature is changed and made new. You have communion with God and new and eternal life. I live, says the Apostle Paul. I realize now I was dead before, spiritually dead, a complete worldling, earthling, cut off from God and unaware of divine things. I am crucified, he says, with Christ. I see it so clearly now that all my sin was put on him on Calvary. It was as though I was executed there. When will you be executed, friends? Forgive the word. When you die, will you have to be executed by God? You'll never be entirely executed, but executed in the sense that all life and happiness will be taken from you as you come under his eternal judgment. It's the worst possible execution. No, says Paul, I was executed there on Calvary. Yes, I wasn't there, but Christ took my guilt and my sin, so it was as though I was there. Then my sin, my guilt was judged in him, so that it would never have to be judged in me. I am crucified with Christ. And then he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, I live by the persuasion and the conviction that he is the Saviour of men and women, and I've put my faith in him and believed in him and trusted him and repented of my sin as he commanded me, and he's changed my life and he's assured my heart and given me his own presence and power day by day. Oh, I just read the verse, I must conclude. I am crucified with Christ. That is Paul's testimony. Nevertheless, I live in communion with him. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, and it is life more abundant, which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, no less a one, the Son of God, who loved me, and then in time moved in my heart, and humbled me to the dust, and brought me to trust him, who loved me, and gave himself, handed himself over to incarnation, to a life of obedience and submission to the Father, to the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross of Calvary before he rose from the dead, gave himself for me. Oh, if you could all only say that, he gave himself for me. It is the greatest sentiment you could possibly utter or think. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 254.